We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah 59. We're going to consider verses 1 through 20. We'll save verse 21 for a little later. We are in actually the last half of the last half of the book of Isaiah. The second section of Isaiah actually began in chapter 40, where the Lord gave the prophet a message of comfort, and we've seen that proclaimed in various ways, focusing on various different themes. Well, in this third section, which actually began in chapter 58, which we started last week, and will continue through the end of the book to chapter 66, this we see is that there's a significant emphasis here on the future blessing of the true Israel of God. In other words, the blessing on the church of Jesus Christ, which obviously is going to be comforting to recognize the work that Christ is doing and will continue to do in his body and his church. We saw last week, chapter 58, that this section actually began with a rebuke. And it was the Lord was chastising his people for actually seeking him in hypocritical ways. They were doing things, they were doing right things, good things, but they were doing that with a wrong heart. They were not really truly seeking the Lord, even though they were doing things that were good. And so it's a reminder there that when we seek the Lord, we're supposed to seek him in such a ways that are consistent with what he's called us to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so it's a reminder there of those of keeping those things front and center in the duties and the disciplines that we walk out and live as Christians. And then we also were given a glimpse last week of God's future blessing on his church. Talked about that as God's people truly delight themselves in him and truly do serve others, that he will abundantly bless them. One thing it spoke of was that was giving them a true joy of their salvation. Even, and I love this picture, even when their circumstances could be described as scorched places or a place of drought, a place of desert, where generally things are not going to grow. But the picture here is that's the kind of circumstance that the Lord will actually grant his people to have a joy of their salvation when you would not expect there to be a joy of salvation in a scorched place. So we saw that. We also saw last week that he is going to use his church to reclaim apostate nations and to build the waste of really a desolated earth, a desolated world. Well, chapter 59 actually follows a similar theme. The people of Judah in the beginning of this chapter are once again confronted with their sin. In chapter 59, though, we have a section where they actually then confess their sin. They have been confronted, and then there's actually a confession of that sin, and then there's a promise of the Lord to intervene on their behalf. So I want to begin this morning by reading chapter 59, verses 1 through 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So our first main point this morning is that the people are confronted with sin and its consequences. They're confronted with sin and its consequences. There's really a carryover here, as we mentioned, from chapter 58. Back in chapter 58 in verse 3, the people were telling the Lord, We've been humbling ourselves. We've even been fasting. But it's like, you don't take notice. You don't hear. You don't answer our prayers. And so they were actually expressing doubt in that as whether God really could hear them or really could help them at all. Could he really deliver them from their enemies? Could he really help come and work on their behalf? So here in verse 1 of chapter 59, Isaiah starts with behold, which means notice, listen to this carefully, what I'm getting ready to say. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save you. In other words, he's fully capable of doing that. Nor is his ear so dull that he can't hear you. But what he tells them is, he says, the problem is with you. The problem is your sin. Now, there's several things about this problem that are pointed out to us in these verses. The first one is this, is that sin creates a barrier between God and his people, creates a barrier. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God has not changed at all. He says it's you're the one who has caused this separation. There is a barrier, and but you're the one who is responsible for it. It's your sin. They have, in a sense, obscured God's face or God's presence so that they no longer see him. They no longer really have a sense of his presence. Another verse that speaks of this is over in Psalm 66:18. It says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So our sins definitely create a barrier between ourselves and between God. Now, the people of Judah, again, had been complaining because the Lord was not answering their prayers. I mean, he would not give them an answer about the things that they were most concerned about. But when you think about it, in another sense, the Lord did answer them. He sent Isaiah to give them a prophecy in chapter 58 and another one here in chapter 59. So there is a word. There's a prophetic word here. And with these words, the Lord has made it clear the problem is your sins. The problem is the sins of the people. But the thing is, that's not what they wanted to talk about. That's not what their prayers were about. But the Lord says, that's what I want to talk about. That's the issue. And they said, no, that's not the issue. We have all these other issues that we're praying about. You want to answer? He says that this is the issue. And so that's why they kept saying, you're not listening. And God says, no, you're not listening. I've pointed out what the issue is, and this is what it is. So it tells us that really, it sounds odd to say it, but it's true, and we know it's true, that God takes sin really seriously. He takes it a lot more seriously than we do. And if our fellowship with the Lord is going to have the proper emphasis place in our life that it should, then we're going to have to take our own sin seriously as well. Now, to help us do that, there's a number of descriptions of sin that are actually given in the next verses, and so we're going to look at what those descriptions are, what the things that they tell us. One thing we clearly see is this next point, and that is sin pollutes the thoughts, words, and actions. Sin pollutes. The descriptions that Isaiah gives in these verses really help us to see that sin is really like a pollution, something that contaminates whatever it touches. And in that sense, it affects every part of a person's life. I mentioned here three different categories, thoughts. First off, sin affects the way that we think, the way that we reason. In verse 7 here, he says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So before they're actually committing actual outward sins, they have thoughts of committing that sin. In verse 4, it says they conceive mischief and then bring forth iniquity. So they conceive it. In other words, they're planning it. They're thinking of it. It's in their thoughts. And then it comes forth in actual words and actions. So before iniquity is ever brought forth, it's in our thoughts. So we see here first that sin pollutes our thoughts. It also, secondly, affects the way that we talk. In verse 3, it says, your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Verse 5 also points out that they speak lies. So the sins that we conceive in our thoughts come out as words that are spoken. If you mutter wicked things, in other words, that's evidence of thoughts that have been polluted by sin that have therefore resulted in polluted words as well. Thirdly, sin affects our actions, the things that we do. So we see many sinful actions that are spoken of here. In verse 3, he speaks of hands and fingers that are defiled, which are like polluted with works of iniquity. Pick up in verse 6, he says, their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked, and whoever treads on them does not know peace. So he says, we can use our hands, we use our fingers, our feet, things that we do. I mean, and there's all kinds of ways that we can sin with our fingers. Ways that you can navigate to a website that you probably shouldn't be looking at. Or any number of things that we can use to kind of tune in or pick up or to do with our hands. And hands are good. Hands are gifts of God. But he says, since sin has polluted us, it pollutes our fingers. It pollutes our hands. It pollutes our feet with the direction that we go and the paths that might be taken. Now, it's interesting here that in these verses, it seems like the Lord is actually speaking to his people, or at least those who make a claim to being his people. The Apostle Paul takes these verses that we just read, last part of 6 and into verse 8, and he actually quotes them over in Romans chapter 3 as descriptions and proof of the fact that people, that all have sinned, that all have come short of the glory of God. Let me read how Paul says this. This is Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 9 and read through verse 18. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written." Then he begins to quote various Old Testament texts. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who truly seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And now he begins to quote from Isaiah 59. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So sin is a devastating reality that is made very clear in chapter 59, also in Romans chapter 3. The next thing we see in Isaiah 59 is this: sin results in all manner of vain foolishness. All manner of vain foolishness. In verse 4 it says, they actually trust in confusion. The word can also be translated in vanity or emptiness. Those are the kind of things they actually trust in and hold on to because they're foolish. So they're actually holding on to something that really is not going to be able to help them. It's something that's vain. And it's just the idea of making very foolish choices. And then Isaiah gives some illustrations, starting in verse 5. He says, they hatch adder's eggs. This is a poisonous snake. "And weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their work, because their works are works of iniquity." So what he does, he compares the fruit of their lives to the eggs of a poisonous snake or to a spider's web. So he says these eggs of the snake, they can't be used for food. Matter of fact, if somebody eats them, they're going to die. So anyone who participates, therefore, in the plans of the wicked will have to deal with serious consequences. And he describes that as like eating the eggs of a poisonous snake. He said it's like trying to use a spider's web for clothing to try to cover up with. It's just not going to work. So it's just this sense of futility. These kind of works are not pleasing to God at all. It's just vain foolishness. Now, there's one final indictment of the people that Isaiah makes, and that's this. Because of sin, public injustice is the norm. Public injustice is the norm. When people hold on to sin and will not turn from it, there's going to be definite consequences in our personal lives. But there's also going to be consequences in the neighborhood and in the culture and the towns and the states and the countries in which we live. So in verse 4, he says, in that sense, there's no one there who sues righteously. In other words, brings something to court in a righteous way. No one pleads honestly or in truth. In verse 8, he says, there will be no justice in their tracks. So in other words, if a person embraces sin in their thinking and in their speaking and their living, then there's going to be no such thing as true justice. Because what you have instead is people not being honest. So therefore, they're lying. They're being deceptive. What they want is more important than what is right. So you're going to have bribery. You're going to have political pressure for certain things to be brought to bear to make sure people get what they want. In other words, you're not going to have true justice. So because of sin, public injustice is the norm. So this is Isaiah's description of the sins that he says had made a separation between the people and between and their God. Well, in verses 9 to 15, what we have now is the people's response to this confrontation. So let me read these verses, verses 9 to 15. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like the dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice has turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So, one thing to notice in these verses now is that these verses begin to speak of us. We. It says all of us. Our sins. Our transgressions. So, I think what we have here is a confession of sin. It's an agreement with the indictment that the Lord has just given them about themselves. And if you notice the confession, it really parallels in many ways the sins that they have just been told, this is what you're doing. Well, their confession says, basically, you're right. We agree. We confess. This is true. So our second main point is this. The people confess and take responsibility for their sin. I think what we can probably see here is the prophet Isaiah really speaking on behalf of the people of Judah, at least on behalf of the remnant, the true believers. Another thing you see here, and this happens a couple other times in Scripture as well. I think Ezra does it. The prophet Daniel does it as well. And that is where you see a citizen, of course, in those a citizen actually coming to the Lord on behalf of the people that he is a part of. And actually, he's confessing the sins of the people. And in many cases, in most cases, I doubt if Isaiah was guilty, at least to the same degree that the people were, of these sins. But he's confessing as one of them. And so there's a place for that. There's a place for confessing the sins of the United States because we are citizens of the United States. A lot of them we may not be guilty of, at least in the same way. But there is a sense of when we come to the Lord on behalf of our country, we kind of confess our sins on behalf of our country. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. Now, there's several aspects of his confession I think can be helpful for us, because we have all kinds of confessions we need to make as well to the Lord. First one is this. Confession involves an acknowledgement of the futility of sin. It's an acknowledgement of the futility of sin. Again, this is one of the things, if you remember, that the Lord pointed out to them when he spoke of how vain and foolish they were because of the sin they had embraced. So as part of their confession of sin, they admit that's true. That really is true. Beginning in verse 9, we see that they say, even though we have pursued justice, we have pursued righteousness, we admit that we haven't found it. It's far from us. You're right, there's no real justice. They hope for light. They hope for brightness, but all they get is darkness and gloom. They give the picture, says we grope along a wall like a blind man trying to find the right way. And what we end up doing is stumbling because of our sin. Sin has so distorted their thinking that they can't find the right way. They're like blind men who can't see what's really going on. And they're admitting that. They're frustrated because they really can't find the truth. They can't deal with the pressing issues of life. They just can't do it. Isaiah compares their frustration to like the growling of bears and the moaning of doves. And says they continue to deceive themselves with the thought that they can continue in sin and everything will work out. So in their confession, they acknowledge that this in itself is sinful and wrong. And this is an important aspect of confessing sin, I think. We oftentimes, I think, do expect things to work out, even though we have purposely ignored biblical principles in relation to those areas. For example, the Bible has quite a bit to say about marriage and about parenting and about friendships and about work, about discipline, about taking responsibility, about dealing with conflicts. So the Scripture gives us a lot, and that's just a few examples. It gives us a lot. And so, but if we do not apply those biblical principles to the various areas of our life, but then expect everything to work out fine, that's not smart. In Galatians 6, it says, we're going to reap what we sow. And he says, it starts off saying, God will not be mocked. And what they're saying here is we're living our lives in the expectation that God will be mocked. That we can do things the way we want to do it, and it'll still work out fine. So we're living as if God will be mocked. But he says, no, he won't. He won't. And they're taking responsibility for that. There's futility, and we see it. We experience it. And we're confessing that as a part of our sin. And they're saying, forgive me, Lord, of my presumption. A second aspect of confession that we see is this. Confession involves an admission of particular sins before God, who knows all. Verse 12 and 13 says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, and our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. So they begin by confessing that their transgressions are multiplied before the Lord. So the very fact that it's multiplied before the Lord is an acknowledgement that the Lord knows everything. I mean, he's fully aware of every single thing they've done. Of course, he tells them at the very beginning, it's your sins that have made the separation. I know that. I'm aware. And so they're admitting, we know that everything that we have thought, everything that we have spoken, everything that we have done, is clear before you, and you know it all. He knows every word. Nothing can be hidden from God, and they're acknowledging that. It's so easy. I think one of the temptations that we deal with, I think it's so easy to feel safe about certain sins because we feel like we've kept them hidden. It's easy to act as if, I'm assuming you deal with the same thing I do. It's like, in a sense, you know God knows, but as long as other people don't know, it's okay. I mean, think about the logic of that. As long as the holy, sovereign God, as long as He's the only one who knows, it's all right. Just as long as the other people don't find out. They're acknowledging that's what we've been doing. But we know you know everything. You've seen it all. Our sins are multiplied before you, and we admit that. So therefore, we need to confess our sins, recognizing that God knows every single thing we've done. And so he says, what he does then is they then begin to list specific sins. And that's another aspect of confession. Be specific about what you have done. Tell the Lord specifically how you have sinned. Several things that they say here in their list. They have actually denied the Lord in the way that they have lived their lives. They have lived their lives as if the Lord was not present. They have acted as if He did not even exist and that His word did not even matter. They have turned away from their God. They have put other gods or other idols in His place. They had revolted against Him, it said. And, of course, everybody worships something. So whenever we're worshiping something other than the Lord, in a sense, it's a revolt against the Lord. They had spoken words of oppression. They had taken advantage of people. They had not taken care of people who were in need. That was especially focused on in the last chapter. So it says they had conceived of and uttered from the heart things, words that they knew were untrue. They had lied and deceived others. So in other words, their confession was specific. Again, that's a guidance for us. Our confession of sin needs to be specific as well. A third aspect of confession of sin is this. Confession involves a recognition of the public consequences of sin. That's another one of the things that the Lord had confronted them with in the first part of the chapter, that their sins had consequences in the public arena and the culture, and they're admitting that that's true. In verse 14, they admit that justice is turned back and righteousness does stand far away. I mean, there's so much self-centeredness, there's so much lying, so much deception, oppression, and rejection of the Lord, rejection of biblical principles, that real justice in the culture rarely ever happens. He had told them that, and now they're admitting that that's true. That's what's taking place. He uses a very interesting phrase in verse 14. He says, For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. You can't find truth in the street, in the public arena. You can't find it. People are constantly massaging or fudging on the truth for their own benefit or for the benefit of their cause. It's sometimes called propaganda. In our day, it's taken on the term as fake news. Truth has stumbled in the street. There's no place for truth. And they're admitting that's true. Part of the problem is the people who tell lies, other parts are people who believe them. So he says, truth has stumbled in the street. That's just the way it is. Truth is lacking. As a matter of fact, they say when a person does turn aside from evil, they end up making themselves a prey. In other words, when godly people, it talks about godly people therefore being attacked or mocked, when they take a stand for the Lord and for His word, they become the prey. The Lord is telling them, and they're admitting this. This is their confession. We're admitting this is true, and we're admitting that we're responsible for this. So He's telling them, this is what I mean when I say that your sins have made a separation between Me and you. And so God has called us as well to confess and take responsibility for those things in our own lives. Now, that's all the focus there on the sin and the confession. So in other words, that's the bad news. The chapter ends with good news. But as usually is the truth, bad news has a good way of setting you up for good news. So beginning in second part of verse 15, we'll look at through verse 20, it says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice, and He saw there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come with rushing stream, with the wind of the Lord, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So our third point is the Lord promises to intervene. He promises to intervene with judgment and redemption. So we start off saying that we're in the section of Isaiah where he speaks of the future blessing or future glory of the true Israel God, of the church. Well, this chapter and the one before it tells us that the Lord has his job cut out for him because sin is a big problem in the world. Sin is a big problem in the church as well, but the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. So with all we've seen so far, we now see the Lord himself promising to intervene. First thing we see is this. The Lord sees that there is no one who is willing to stand in the gap for these sinful and misguided people. So after the confession of sin ends, partway through verse 15, we see the Lord's response. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So the Lord's people are in a bad way. They need help. They need significant help. But there was no one who could stand in the gap and ensure that what was just and right would actually take place. There was no one who could do that. No one had the strength. No one had the authority to actually stand up and put things right in Judah. There's nobody who could do that. No one had the power to stand successfully against Judah's enemies. Nobody could do that. No one was righteous enough to deal with all the wickedness and unrighteousness that was so prevalent among the people. There was nobody who could do that. And it says the Lord was astonished to see this. This doesn't mean he was surprised. It means that he's speaking of his displeasure in this situation. So the Lord has great compassion for his people. There's no one who can stand in the gap and put this right. And so the fact that there was no one else to intervene means that he is the one who will intervene. He himself will act. So the next thing we see is this. The Lord graciously engages his own strength and righteousness on behalf of the people. So since there was no one strong enough to put things right, we see in verse 16 that his own arm will bring salvation. Since there was no one righteous enough who could deal with all the wickedness, the Lord will engage his own righteousness. It was up to the Lord, then, to provide deliverance, and he graciously promises that he will do that. In verse 17, the Lord gives further illustration of the work of deliverance. And in one sense, I think you'd have to see the deliverer that is being described here, which I think is right, we rightly understand as being the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described really as something of a warrior king because he's got armor. He says he has righteousness as a breastplate. He has a helmet of salvation on his head. He has garments of vengeance. He wraps himself with a mantle of zeal. A mantle of zeal. I love the word zeal. I mean, just the fact that God has zeal for something. We have zeal for something means we're really going to work hard. And even when there's all kinds of things to get in the way, we're going to keep trying and keep going. When the Lord says he has zeal, that's encouraging to me. Because I don't, even when I'm really zealous about something, it doesn't seem to take long sometimes to kind of think, oh, well, it's just too hard. I just don't want to do that anymore. That's, Lord Jesus Christ is never going to say, oh, it's just too hard. I just can't handle it. That's not going to happen. He has the mantle of zeal. And the things that are promised that our Lord will do, He will do. He will accomplish it, no matter what the roadblocks are in the way. Now, one thing that you should have in mind here, rightfully so, is the armor of God. You know that's spoken of in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul actually quotes a number of the verses here as he's talking about the armor of God. And there he's saying that we, as Christians, are to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. And he goes through and describes them, and he includes the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and he takes that here from Isaiah 59. Romans 13 similarly also tells us to put on the armor of God. In Romans 13, we can see that the armor of God, to put on the armor of God, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to put on Christ. So there is clearly a connection here. I think we are meant to understand here that he's speaking of Christ. Christ is the one who will intervene. He's the one who has this mantle of zeal. He's the one who has this breastplate of righteousness and helmet of salvation. It's him. I like this quote from Matthew Henry that's on your sheet. He says, "When righteousness is his coat of arms, then salvation is his crest. In allusion to this, among the pieces of a Christian's armor, we find the breastplate of righteousness, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And it is called the armor of God because he wore it first and so fitted it for us." Andrew Fuller was a minister in London, England in the 18th century, and he liked to refer to the church as the armies of the Lamb. I've always thought that was such a neat phrase, the armies of the Lamb. And it's verses like this that help us see that image. I mean, it's like the Lamb of God fights zealously for our salvation, for our deliverance. And also, we fight against sin and Satan as the armies of the Lamb. So as the warrior king, the Lord engages his enemies. So the next point is this. The Lord will rightly judge those who remain his enemies and will not allow them to destroy his people. Verse 18 says, "According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense." We know just from Isaiah that the Lord calls recompense or to come on the nation of Assyria because of what they did to the people of God, the people of Judah. The Lord has promised that he's going to bring recompense on the Babylonians because of their destruction of Jerusalem and taking his people into exile. Of course, another part of that is this. God used the Assyrians to actually judge his people for their sins. He used and will use the Babylonians to judge his people as well. So when he's talking about the wrath of God toward his adversaries here, he's including those who would not believe, but some, that even includes those within Judah itself who would not believe, that he was going to recompense his enemies. The coastlands are also mentioned to include the idea of the nations at large who stubbornly say, "We will not believe in the Lord. We will not submit to him." So what he's saying here is that judgment is real, and that eternal judgment is there for those who insist on continuing as God's enemy. So this is one of those sober warnings, and Jesus Christ is the judge. This is one of those sober warnings that judgment is real, and he's zealous about that as well because he's righteous and just. But the Lord's promise to recompense his enemies also tells us that he will not allow those enemies to destroy the church. Yes, they can oppress, there's persecution, there's things of that will take place, but they will not ultimately succeed. The last couple verses that we'll consider move us toward especially the glory that the Lord has for his church. So our last point is this, and we'll just talk about it. The Lord will send a Redeemer who will deliver all who come to him in repentance. Look first at verse 19. "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the east, and his glory from the west, from the rising of the sun. and he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. So he's saying the Lord's work is going to have a strong influence on the nations. He speaks of those from the west and to those from the east by using the term rising sun. So east, west, people from east to west will see his glory and will fear his name. So even the earth's remotest nations are going to be brought to worship the Lord. And it's clear this is the work of the Lord because he will come like a rushing stream and a great wind. And so as the Lord really delivers his people from their enemies, those people are going to see his hand. And many are going to come to honor him. That's God's blessing on his church in the nations of the world. We get at least a glimpse of that in this verse. But there's also a great work promised among the Jews themselves. And that's in verse 20. It says, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So the redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to Zion and the people of Jacob. And so the idea here is there is a special focus here on the people of Israel, the Jewish people. So not only is there going to be a work in the world at large, but there's going to be a work in the people of Israel specifically. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse also. He quotes this verse in a very interesting and I think important chapter, which is in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 26 is where he quotes this verse. In that chapter, the Lord speaks of how he cut off Israel because of their unbelief in Jesus as the Christ. So they were cut off, so to speak, as his people. And it says, in their place, actually, the Gentiles are grafted in. And so he talks about a great work of God among those who are not Jews, Gentiles, who would come to put their faith in Christ. But then he says, that's not the end of Israel, because he's going to graft Israel back in. And in verse 26, the way the Apostle Paul describes it, God's work among the people of Israel, he says it this way. He says, all Israel will be saved. You can discuss among yourselves what you think that means. But it sounds like a big deal. All Israel will be saved. And then he says, as it is written. And he quotes this verse. A redeemer will come from Zion, or to Zion. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, it will come to them. He says this verse is talking about a major work of God among the Jewish people and the earth. A truly remarkable promise. So we are reminded here that no person, no one of us is strong enough or righteous enough to save ourselves. There's no such thing as somebody going to heaven because they're basically good. Nobody can do that. No single person can do that. Or because you're better than most. Or because your good things outweigh your bad things. None of us are righteous enough to be able to save ourselves. We cannot do it. And that's one reason I think that's here. Is the Lord says there's nobody to intervene. Nobody can do this. And that's right. No man can do it. But Christ could. And Christ did. Because what Jesus did, well, Jesus was sent then as the Redeemer, as that all-powerful one and that perfectly righteous one. He died as a substitute for sinners and was raised up for our justification. And so it's by repentance and faith in Christ that we are saved, not by our goodness, but by Christ's goodness. And so it takes us back to the beginning of the chapter. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. He can save, and he does save. And he has provided his Son as the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for the times that it rebukes us, that it points out our sin. And we can see things, I would imagine each of us can probably see some things in there that relate to us in our own life and our own relationship with you. Or we might say our own relationship that we have maybe built a wall ourselves between you and ourselves because of our own sin. So, Lord, I ask that you would convict us of that and also guide us into how to confess those sins and to turn from those sins before you. And, Lord, I also thank you for the reminder here that you are the one who provides the intervention that we need. You are the one who provides the Redeemer that we need. We see our sin and we get really discouraged. But Lord, what that does is point us to the fact that we have a Savior. We have a Savior who has redeemed us, and He is the one that we put our faith and confidence in. So Lord, remind us again of our need for Christ, our everyday need. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful as well. It's not just something these people back in 700 BC had to deal with. It's something I deal with too. I recognize that I have sin in my life, and I confess that sin to you. But I also want to thank you that you have chosen to intervene on my behalf. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the one who has died for my sin, who has paid the price for that sin, who has suffered the wrath of God that I should suffer myself, but He endured it for me. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to submit myself to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 681.